So just by way of recap on last Sunday then, Nathan introduced us to some of the literary devices, as he called them, that John uses to help us understand the meaning of what he's saying in what he's written. And Nathan introduced us to the word aphorism, or aphorism, a dramatic term that helps you understand something. So just to explain that word a bit more, because it's a bit of a word that's not in everyday use, is it really, except amongst English teachers perhaps? An aphorism is a memorable short phrase which can be taken in a literal sense, but which also has a deeper meaning which helps you uncover or understand a truth. So here are some examples. There's no smoke without fire. Every cloud has a silver lining. A rolling stone gathers no moss. Bite the bullet. And I could go on, and I'm sure you can think of your own ones as well. And there's a huge aphorism in today's reading that Celia's just read to us. Did you spot it? Think about it. We'll come to it in a bit. And then last week, Nathan gave us three pointers as a guide to reading this particular gospel. Firstly, John wrote the gospel and directed it to each of his readers as an individual. His message is for you and you and you. And it is something that demands a response from you and you. And you. And second, Nathan introduced us to the idea of dualism, looking at opposites or parallels, inviting you to consider where you stand on things like darkness and light. You might think you're in the middle, but on the matters that John is writing about, you have to be on either one side or the other. And lastly, Nathan introduced us to the theme that runs right through the gospel, the Hebrew word kavod, or glory. The whole of the gospel is about God revealing his glory through Jesus. So we can read each chapter with those three questions ringing in our ears. Firstly, what does this say to me? It's personal. How does this challenge me? Secondly, what choices is God placing before me? What decisions do I have to make about it? What are the sides or the opposites he's describing? And thirdly, what does this passage say to me about God's glory and how Jesus' whole life was about glorifying his Father? And so with these signposts in mind, I wonder how you got on with your homework. Can you remember what your homework was? It was reading the second chapter in John, because we're doing this series, not looking at every chapter, but by Easter Sunday, reaching the final chapter, which is the resurrection. So we're moving at pace and inviting people to read the chapters that we don't study in church in between times. So did you do it? Well, yes. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. You can speak to me afterwards and I'll tell you your punishment. Your punishment actually is very simple. It's just reading chapter 2 this coming week. But as a way of setting the context for our passage today, which is John chapter 3, I thought I'd just spend a few minutes in chapter 2 so that may help you when you read it during the week, or indeed may remind you of some of the things that you read if you've done your homework on time. So chapter 2 gives us a familiar story. And at first sight, I think quite an odd story, really. It is Jesus' first miracle, and he hadn't planned it. Jesus and his disciples were at a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee, probably the most famous wedding in history, but we don't even know the name of the bride and the bridegroom. Jesus' mother asks him to do something about the fact that the wine has run out. Jesus seems reluctant. It's not what I'm here for. My hour hasn't yet come. But his mother ignores him, doesn't take no for an answer, and says to the servants, just do as he tells you. The empty vessels are filled with water, and when the organizer of the banquet tastes it, it's become wine, the best of wine as well. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that compared to some of Jesus' other miracles, healing, raising the dead and so on, it all seems rather trivial. Why would Jesus want to save the embarrassment of the wedding organisers who had so badly miscalculated the amount of booze? As with the other miracles, we have a tendency to view them, I would think, with our modern eyes, to wonder what really happened that day. Was it really water in the first place? Was the wine alcoholic or not? And that's a big issue if you believe that alcohol is the work of the devil. Or perhaps we just take it for granted that Jesus had supernatural powers, and of course he could do it if he wanted to. But all of those reactions, all those modern reactions, are to miss the point completely. Remember the signpost that Nathan gave us last week, this word glory. John is very clear why he includes this story and gives it such prominence in the gospel. John says in chapter 2 and verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana in Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. John is picking up on some very familiar images from Jewish scripture here, the significance of which we might not immediately capture, but we wouldn't be lost on his first readers. Firstly, the significance of the first sign of Jesus' glory being at a wedding feast. In Isaiah 62, we have this verse. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. A marriage celebration between two people becomes an allegory or a picture of the relationship between God and humankind. But John brings a whole new meaning to this Isaiah allegory. It's Jesus who transforms the relationship between God and humans, between heaven and earth. So where better to symbolically demonstrate this than in the story of Jesus transforming a human wedding feast? And so with the wine itself, with its symbolism of joyful celebration. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, we read of the symbolism of water. But here, the focus is on wine as a symbol of celebration, of joy, of fullness and completeness. And John could well have had in mind this passage from the end of the book of Amos. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills, and I will bring back my people from Israel. I will bring my people back from Israel. It's Jesus now who is the new wine that will bring God's people back. The cup that his followers drink from together symbolizes the blood of the new covenant. And the wine at Cana flows in abundance. We're told 6 large jars full, each jar holding between 80 and 120 litres. If we work on average, that's about 600 litres, or about 800 of our own wine bottles. God's gifts to us are not just sufficient or life-sustaining, keeping us going. They are extravagant. So much does he love us. So hopefully then in just 2 or 3 minutes, I've given you a few pointers to getting more out of this story than perhaps you've seen before. It sets the context for all of the signs Jesus did in the coming chapters, and for the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that brings us really to the story of Nicodemus. And John's already introduced it by saying that turning this water into wine was just one of the signs that Jesus was giving and which were bringing many people to believe in him. How much of Jesus' life has been lost to us, really? How we would love to hear more of those stories have not been recorded for us. John doesn't apologize for just giving us an edited version. In fact, he says is that what you have is more than enough to understand Jesus and to decide where you stand in relation to the message. First of all then, who was Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee, we're told, a member of the strict sense of applying the Torah, the Mosaic law, as laid down by Moses. You'll recall from the other Gospels that Jesus has things to say about the Pharisees. And John also tells us that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. That makes him a pretty important person. And you might think at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, someone Jesus might have been keen to reach out to and influence. Because after all, isn't it true that if you want to get your message across, it's important you identify those people who can help you do it. And that includes people in positions of authority who can either make it easy for you to spread your message, your good news, or by their opposition can make it difficult. But Jesus didn't do, so often this is the case, isn't it? Jesus didn't do what most of us would do. When Nicodemus took the trouble to seek him out, and he came to him by night, it was perhaps a great personal risk that he sought Jesus out, but he had the motivation, the strength of purpose, if you like, to find Jesus. Most of us would react, I think, to an inquirer who wanted to know more about Jesus. Well, what would we do? We'd want to make him feel welcome. We'd want to seek to celebrate what steps he was taking, use what he knew and what faith he had to build on and encourage them further into a walk of a deepening faith. I think that's what our modern training courses on evangelism would suggest. And that's what Paul did in Athens when he complimented his audience on how religious they were and how he used the fact that they had a statue which they described to an unknown God. He used that as a way to introduce the Athenians to the gospel. Nicodemus said to Jesus that he'd sought him out because he saw that Jesus was a teacher who had come from God, who could only perform the signs he did because God was with him. And just saying that would have put him at odds with most of his fellow Pharisees and members of that ruling council, who saw Jesus as a populist and someone to be feared because he was challenging the status quo. So we mustn't underestimate the strength of character of Nicodemus in making that step of faith. In reply, Jesus is almost dismissive. It's not about what you see in me, he said. You can only see the kingdom of God if you are born again. We'll come to that phrase in a moment, but can you see how disinterested Jesus appears to be in what Nicodemus brought with him? Whether you see God in what I do, he said, isn't what matters. Plenty of people see what Jesus does and say things like, what a good man, what an inspiration. Wouldn't the world be a better place if? It's another example of a common complaint that Jesus had about people who flocked to see him because of the miracles he performed. You only want to see signs and wonders for the thrill of it. But signs aren't any use in themselves. They are there to point to or take you to the destination. And unless you go there, well, the signs may as well not exist. And moreover, Jesus was totally disinterested in the fact that Nicodemus was important and had influence. I sometimes think how different the Christian and the Jewish story might have been if the Jewish leaders and then the entire Jewish people had recognized Jesus as the Messiah that many of them were waiting and longing for. Matthew tells us that Jesus had considered using the normal ways of the world to achieve power and influence, but he'd rejected them right at the outset of his ministry when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And he's right, of course, because you can't use power to change people's hearts and minds. His message was that the only thing that matters is changing the hearts and minds of people, one by one by one. And so the encounter with Nicodemus continues. And we can guess that for Nicodemus, it didn't quite go as expected. Jesus introduces this idea of new birth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born. And then, I'm afraid, another Greek word for you, anothen. Now, anothen is a word, an ordinary word in Greek that can be translated either as again or as anew. Or as from above. And you'll notice that's the alternative translation in the note at the bottom of the passage in our church Bibles. And I think you can choose which word you prefer. It probably doesn't matter much, especially as in all likelihood, Jesus and Nicodemus were not talking in Greek, but in Aramaic, where the double meaning of the relevant word doesn't exist. But in the story, as we have it recorded for us, John is rather cleverly using this play on words to highlight some important teaching. It's that rather obvious aphorism that I mentioned earlier. You need to reborn, you need to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And then we have a series of questions and answers, a bit like a format that may be familiar to you if you've ever been associated with the Roman Catholic Church. It's a catechism, teaching truths to a new believer by way of questions and answers. To a newcomer, to an outsider, saying you have to be born again or anew or from above, well, that is a bit obscure and needs unpacking as an idea. John has Nicodemus taking the idea literally. How can someone be born when they are old? He incredulously asks. Nicodemus asks whether it's possible to go through that experience again. I think knowing full well, really, that it isn't. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to explain a little about what he means. None of us can remember it, but the moment we burst out of our mother's womb is literally the biggest thing that's ever happened to us physically. But Jesus is talking figuratively, not literally, using the experience of childbirth to paint a picture of another truth, what it means to be at one with God. What it means, what it needs, is a similarly dramatic transformation. A similar experience, if you like, to physical birth. In reply, Jesus explains just a little of what being born again or anew or from above, what it means. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of spirit. That is, unless they repent of their lives and demonstrate that in the waters of baptism, and have the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. When we are born as an infant, we come into the world as a human being, obviously. When we're born again or anew or from above, we enter into a new relationship with God, which affects and changes everything about who we are. You could say Nicodemus got more than he bargained for. After this exchange, in which it's clear that Nicodemus doesn't really understand Jesus, John moves on with further commentary on what Jesus has said. But before we look at that, let's just focus a little more on this phrase, born again, or born anew, or born from above. Because it's in recent years, it's become a bit of a badge, a definition of identity, if you like, for some Christians who use the phrase as an adjective. Are you a born again Christian? With a clear suggestion that there are many apparent Christians who aren't really Christian at all. Now, I have to say I don't particularly like the phrase born again Christian. It's, of course, obvious that calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you one. And everything I'm saying today is about what a difference accepting Jesus can and should make in your life. But through the ages, there have been people of all sorts of churches and persuasions that have testified in their lives to the transforming power of the gospel. And I don't think it's for me to label Christians who see things differently from me in a different way, or to challenge or judge the reality of their experience. But that's as maybe. Being born again or anew or from above is about becoming and remaining a citizen of God's kingdom, following his precepts, his laws, and enjoying the security of his presence. It doesn't mean our earthly body immediately fades away or that we should stop paying attention to the things of the world, but we become subject, in addition, to a different set of principles and obligations about the way we live our life. Our priorities change when we become a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And Jesus, with his unique way of seeing right through people, clearly concluded that Nicodemus wasn't ready to make that commitment. I don't like to write him off totally, though. He remains, shall we say, a sympathiser. In John chapter 7, when the authorities are considering arresting Jesus, it's Nicodemus who speaks up for him in the council and says he deserves to be heard. And Nicodemus obviously sticks around, so that in John chapter 19, after the crucifixion, it's Nicodemus and another man called Joseph of Arimathea who made sure Jesus' body had a decent burial. But you just sense, that he could have been so much more. Let's move on a little. In verses 13 and 14, we find a curious passage, curious at least to our modern ears, I think. No one has ever gone up into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, scholars have devoted whole careers to understanding this phrase, Son of Man, and how it might apply to Jesus. So I can't pretend to do it justice in just a minute or two. But these ideas of the Son of Man and of ascending and descending into heaven are particularly important for John. He's already referred to them at the end of chapter 1 when Jesus says to Nathanael, "You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This recalls and builds on some of the imagery in Daniel chapter 7, where he talks about one like a Son of Man, with a small s and a small m in this case, who comes on the clouds of heaven and is given dominion and glory, and a kingdom where all peoples will serve him. This divine messenger foretold in Daniel was someone many Jews were expecting at the time of Jesus, and John makes it clear that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. The age of the heavenly Redeemer has arrived. The key word here, as we saw last week, is glory. In John's Gospel, more than any of the other Gospels, Jesus is portrayed as worthy of glory, worthy of worship. Daniel spoke of the Son of Man being given glory. John says the Son of Man will be lifted up. And the Greek word that's used there means not just lifted up, but exalted or glorified, another word with two different meanings. And so, as we shall see when we get nearer Easter, when Jesus is placed on the cross, there are two meanings. He's physically lifted up, and in doing so, in his act of dying, he is glorified. And then there are these references in these verses to ascending and descending into heaven. What are we to make of that? I think it's simply but profoundly a picture way of describing Jesus as a heavenly being who is human and a human being who is heavenly. That great paradox that we see in the very first verses of the Gospel, the Word was made flesh, that is, the divine was made human. The Word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Nicodemus wanted to talk to Jesus about signs or miracles and the reasons why many people were turning to him. But that is to miss the point in a way that people often miss it today. Don't look for the message that Jesus brings, what his new teaching is, what ethical ideals he stands for, what new insights he will bring to art or science or philosophy or whatever. According to John, Jesus himself is the message, that in him there is no longer an unbridgeable divide between heaven and earth, between God and humankind, between your maker and you. We can make things very complicated, can't we? But really, it is that simple. And with that in mind, we come to, well, the most famous verse, I think, in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Once again, it's impossible to do justice to this one verse in just a few moments. I'm guessing, but I think I'm fairly certain about this, that many of you will have your own sermons on this passage. Sermons that you've written for yourself based on your own experience. You will dwell on these words and what you've said to yourself about them, I'm guessing, will be more valid to you than anything I could say. But remember what Nathan said to us last week when he encouraged us to read the Gospel of John as written to us as individuals. He said that the word that is translated whoever is singular in the Greek. It's not about the whole world at this point. It's about you. It's about me. God loves the whole world and sent his Son to the world, but what matters is that he loves you, you, singular, and that you respond and believe. Second thing to say, or I'd like to say, is that here is an example of dualism. And remember, that's another of the themes of the Gospel that Nathan invited us to look at. Verse 16 is followed by verse 17, which we sometimes gloss over. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. For truth, I think Claire hinted at this earlier on, for truth and righteousness and belief to have any meaning, for there to be good, there has to be the opposite, evil. For truth, righteousness and belief, we have to understand the opposite. falsehood, sin, unbelief. From all we read about Nicodemus, he seems to have been content to operate in the grey, in the middle ground. But Jesus required of him, and he requires of us, that we decide for him or not. I have to say that's a challenge for me, because I don't know about you, but I love that middle ground. I don't like extremes. I want to find a way through conflict situations by finding what people share in common and build on that towards reconciliation and peace. And I don't believe that's wrong in itself. But the danger of being like that, if you're not careful, is that we end up believing in nothing except that everyone's ideas are equally valid, and that the way through life is to find the lowest common denominator, that space where we can all just rub along, just get by. And that's not what we're called to do if we follow Jesus. And then just a few words on the two words, eternal life. Many of us are so familiar with them as we recite that verse, 3:16, that we don't stop to think what it means. John doesn't explain just at this point, but the phrase crops up no fewer than 17 times in the gospel, and that's more than in all the other three gospels put together. So we can look to those other times he mentions it for some clues. Elsewhere in the New Testament, where the phrase is used, the focus is often on a future hope, on life in the world to come. But not really for John. John understands that eternal life begins the moment you accept the message of Jesus for yourself. And that's because it isn't all about securing a passage for yourself to a future paradise. Here are just three verses that make the point. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Chapter 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. It's already happened. And chapter 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's Jesus talking to his Father about his followers. If you believe, there's no room for doubt. You have already crossed over from death to life. Eternal life for you has begun. Now, it really might not seem that way as we go about much of our humdrum existence, might it? It mightn't seem that way when we're ground down by fears or depression or physical pain or suffering, or in some cases even persecution. But eternal life has begun, because eternal life is knowing God, being part of his family. It's about a present tense relationship in which, as Jesus said in chapter 10:10 of John's gospel, we can live life to the full. The point is that whatever stuff we have to deal with in life, however out of control all that might make us feel, in the end, none of that really matters. Knowing God, knowing Jesus, gives us all the sense, all the peace, all the security we need to see us through. And John sums all this up in verses 19-21. This is the verdict, if you like, the ruling of the eternal court. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And that image of light and darkness, again, is something that recurs throughout the gospel, and it's something we'll come back to. And even when we have seen the light, as I've just said, there can be so much darkness in our light, in our lives. So often we forget the light is there. Sometimes the light is shut out almost. The light can at some times be a blazing sun. At other times, perhaps it's a very flickering flame in our life. But Jesus is the light, and he brings light into darkness. Not just the darkness of the world, but the darkness of our own individual lives. And whoever recognizes the light, John says, and turns aside from the darkness will live by the truth. And the difference that that makes, he says, will be plain and obvious to all. Now, there's a challenge for us all, whether we are new Christians or a bit like me, quite long in the tooth ones. But here's my prayer. May God continue to reveal more of his light and truth to us, and give us hearts and minds to receive it, and let it transform our lives. Amen. Now, before I hand back to Sheila, I need to set your homework for this week. Because next Sunday we're looking at John chapter 5. So this week, please read the rest of chapter 3 and the whole of chapter 4. And of course chapter 2, if you didn't do it last week. Okay, and don't forget to read, reminder of Nathan's signposts, if you like, how John focuses on revealing something of Christ's glory, how he focuses on people as individuals, how he uses dualism or opposites, how he uses questions and answers and, yes, aphorisms, those phrases which have a simple superficial meaning but also a deeper underlying one. And just let the passages sink into you and read them perhaps in a way you've never read them before, because you've got some signposts to guide you into what John is really trying to get out of the words that he's written. Okay, thank you. See you.
Well, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling quite well fed this morning with all that Peter has brought to us. And I would recommend, as Peter has said, commend the reading of John's Gospel. I started reading it knowing we were doing this before Christmas, and I got various commentaries. Well, one of my commentaries, it's taken me ages to read through, because it goes through, just say, like the Nicodemus passage, and it goes into such detail. There is just so much in John's Gospel that I'd never really appreciated before. And so, yes, please continue to read. And if you do have the opportunity to have a commentary, or you have a Bible with study notes, just go through all of those and learn more.